would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I've entitled the message this morning, The God of the Living, A Promise of Resurrection. The God of the Living, A Promise of Resurrection. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. If you'd like to follow along in our pew Bible, that's page 1008 and 1009. Again, Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You know, many people today don't know what to think about the afterlife. Most believe that they will simply continue on in some pleasurable state of existence with God, no matter how they related to Him in this life. They believe that the afterlife is merely a permanent continuation of this life. While others, like the Sadducees in our text this morning, pointedly deny the afterlife. Death is ultimately of no consequence because a person simply ceases to exist. The human conscience or spirit dies with the body, and that's it. In either case, humanity is consumed with the life here and now. So much so that the afterlife seldom crosses a person's mind. And when it does, they default to their own version of death, which in the end only soothes their conscience about their lifestyle. Beloved, these views of death, in the words of Jesus, are quite wrong. Mankind is deceived because they reject the Scriptures and the power of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that they are blinded by Satan. They're deceived. They're willfully ignorant, the Scripture says. They happily replace the authority of God's Word and the powerful witness of Jesus with their own personal opinions and religious theories. Rejection of the biblical witness and God's power to keep His Word inevitably lead to damnation. Satan delights to deceive people into a spirit of indifference, ignorance, and independence about death and the life to come. And I think a good illustration of this is the continual, you see it on TV, in books, those regarding near-death experiences. No matter a person's lifestyle or religious beliefs, they have a positive experience settling them and cementing them in their own personal beliefs and opinions. And beloved, deception leads to damnation. Friends, this should break our hearts. The souls of men are in the balance. Human beings like ourselves, made in the image of God, are plummeting into the torments of hell this very hour. In fact, two every second. Humanity is racing toward the precipice of eternal destruction, and God has given us the command and the Spirit-empowered means to reach them. Believer, we have been given the responsibility to shake unbelievers out of their deceptive stupor with the power of the good news of Jesus. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. Jesus' powerful resurrection sealed the hope. It secured the promise of our own rescue from death and freedom from the judgment of our sins. Jesus' substitutional death and resurrection delivers all who receive Him, all who believe, from the wrath to come, the wrath that is going to come upon all who die in their sins. John 8:24. With this said, a believer who is not fully convinced by and joyfully committed to the significant nature of Jesus' death and resurrection will not live distinct from the world. They, like the world, will live for the here and now. And nor will they find the courage or the compassion to share Jesus with others. It just won't be there. It's truly tragic when believers lose sight of the glories of Christ, the promise of eternity, the hope of the resurrection. Over the last several years, beginning with the pandemic, my eyes have been opened to the church's deficient view of the authority of Christ and the promise of the life to come. Fear of death, fear of government, fear of sickness, fear of gathering, fear of financial reversal, all this coupled with inordinate love for the world, depreciating love for the church, and a lack of holy affections for Christ point to aberrant theology. It reveals that we don't truly believe the truths we confess, and this is eternally dangerous. Beloved, we will never convince the world to trust Jesus, to take up their cross and to follow Him if we deny His reality and power by living like the world, as if this is all there is. If we live as if human tradition, religious tradition, human comforts and security is what life is all about. Plainly stated, we do not truly believe in the primacy of Christ and the life to come, namely the resurrection and the reward of the righteous, if we do not share the gospel of Christ living distinct from the world. Friends, confidence in the promise of the resurrection of Christ leads to self-abandonment for the well-being of the souls of men. Beloved, promise of His welcome, His pleasures, and His praise are worth the loss of all earthly possessions, even its dearest possession, life itself. Believer, because we are in Christ, we are secure in Christ, and we can lose all for Him because He is worthy, and He will restore all things that are lost for His namesake. He promises that. Paul wrote about this reality in Acts 20:24. He says, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He told the church in Philippi, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He then goes on to say, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In Revelation 12:11, tribulation saints are said to have conquered the works of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The nature of our faith in Jesus is not determined by our knowledge about Him or the prayer that we prayed to Him, but the sincerity of our love for Him and the perseverance of our trust in Him in the place of obedience, witness, and our pursuit of holiness. Our desire to reflect Him. Beloved, the resurrection frees us from being consumed with gain and security in this life, and it enables us and empowers us to joyfully live for Christ with hope-filled promise-filled abandon. The resurrection of Jesus anchors our hope. In our text this morning, Jesus corrects the erroneous view of the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. And he does so by quoting Scripture and highlighting the power of God. For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The passage before us entails two truths about the resurrection. It is dismissed by its opponents, verses 18 through 23, and it is declared by Jesus, verses 24 through 27. So look at these. Let's look at these together. The first being the resurrection is dismissed by its opponents. Mark writes in verses 18 through 23, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." This is the first time that the Sadducees appear in the Gospel of Mark, and they come as other religious leaders have. And how are they coming to Christ? In opposition to him. Mark introduces them by a distinctive within their theology, namely that they did not believe in the resurrection. Ultimately, not much is known of the particulars of the Sadducees' beliefs or their origin because none of their writings have survived time. What we do know about them comes from their rivals and are found in the Gospels, the book of Acts, the works of Josephus, and then later through rabbinic writings. Josephus identifies them as one of the four main philosophies of Judaism. The others were the Pharisees, the Essenes, who were ascetic monastics, and the Zealots, which were political revolutionaries. And according to these sources, the Sadducees were a politico-religious priestly party. They only considered the first five books of Scripture as authoritative. Those are the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Oh, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want to make sure I was right there. What's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. The rest of the writings of Scripture were considered commentary, but not authoritative, on par with oral and rabbinic tradition. And as such, their restrictive view on Scripture led them to reject several theological beliefs that could be authenticated by chapter and verse, even though that didn't necessarily exist in the original manuscripts. But if it didn't say it by verse in the Pentateuch, it was rejected. The belief of the resurrection fell into this category since Moses never specifically mentions it. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 28, we find out that they did not believe in angels. And angels are mentioned in the Pentateuch, so it's likely referring to perhaps the hierarchy of angels that appear in ancient Jewish literature, nor did they believe in the human spirit, as we understand it. The Sadducees were comprised of temple leadership and in particular wealthy, influential priests, or as the Gospel of Mark often identifies them as the chief priests, thus making the Sadducees a part of the Sanhedrin. Acts 5:17 gives a little bit more detail about who comprised this group. But according to history, the Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin, though the Pharisees had a dominant voice as well. Like the Herodians and the Jewish aristocracy, in general, the Sadducees were a pro-Roman party advocating the status quo. They were not looking for a Messiah, not only because it's not directly mentioned in the books of Moses, but because they were quite comfortable under Roman occupation. They had wealth, they had influence, they were able to maintain their religion, they were comfortable. In a nutshell, theologically speaking, the Sadducees were annihilationists. They did not believe in an afterlife and no resurrection. They lived for the pleasures of religious compliance and political compromise. In their mind, obeying God brought God's goodies, personal blessing and prosperity. And following Rome ensured national peace, economic success, and a bounty of material goods. They believed this life was all there is. No ultimate penalties or rewards. They were theistic humanists. There was no interest in salvation or a national Messiah. All that was important was fastidious observance of the law for God's blessing. And tragically, they used their position not to worship God, but to indulge themselves at the expense of the people. And they didn't need anyone disrupting the system, especially a messianic figure promoting a future resurrection and judgment. They had no part in that. They had no time for it. And as you can imagine, the Sadducees vehemently opposed the speculation of resurrection. Their staunch position put them at odds with the Pharisees, as well as most of the nation who believed in the resurrection. And in time, it would pose them against the apostles. You could read about that in Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 28. The Pharisees were their greatest rivals. The Pharisees accepted all of the Hebrew Scriptures and believed and taught in the resurrection as well as the final judgment and the immortality of the soul. While the subject of the resurrection is more subtle in the Old Testament, it is repeatedly affirmed. Job wrote in Job 19, 25 through 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." David adds in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the very next psalm, he states this: "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That's Psalm 17, 15. Psalm 49, 15. Psalm 73, 24 speak of the resurrection as well. The prophet Isaiah said, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." That's Isaiah 26:19. God speaking through the prophet Hosea declared this: "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from the dead. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." That's Hosea 13:14. Later, the prophet Daniel revealed near the end of his book, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Friends, the Old Testament Scriptures affirm the afterlife and the resurrection. On this subject, Jesus had far more in common with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees, especially concerning the nature and authority of the Scriptures and the powerful reality of the resurrection. And it's on this issue and teaching of the resurrection that the Sadducees sought to discredit Christ. So in verses 19 through 20, the Sadducees employ an illogical and absurd illustration in the hopes of humiliating Jesus before the crowd. They ask, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. The Sadducees appeal to the Old Testament law of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25:5-10, which required the brother of a deceased man to marry his brother's widow in order to raise up an heir for him. This was a command of grace to preserve the memory of the deceased, to ensure that his property or the land would stay within the family line, and to provide a means of support for his widow. This is illustrated in Genesis and also in the book of Ruth. This hypothetical situation is absurd. But the point of their question is to stress in their mind the absurdity of the resurrection. They felt that if the resurrection were true, it would lead to complex and awkward marital situations, the very foundational structure of community life, marriage. And if it was problems right there, there are going to be problems throughout if there was really a resurrection. The Sadducees poised this as a gotcha question that was intended to ridicule the belief of a resurrection. They were confident that Jesus would not be able to answer the question, and they would discredit, and this would discredit him as the Messiah. This takes us to our second and final truth about the resurrection, and that is Jesus declared the truth of the resurrection. My apologies there. I'll do one more. It's not one to go. But the final point is the resurrection is declared by Jesus. This is verses 24-27. Jesus responds to their question by saying this: "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Jesus doesn't fumble over his words here, nor does he defer to cultural niceties. To be sure, Jesus is respectful, but he is also honest, direct, and authoritative about the Sadducees' theological deviation from the truth. He said in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" And then he lists two reasons why they're wrong. Because they do not receive, they don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus doesn't skirt the subject. He is specific and corrective. They are wrong about two matters: ignorance of the Scripture and the power of God. It's interesting that this word translated wrong here literally means to be deceived or to wander away. The Sadducees wanted to make Jesus look ignorant of the Scriptures and of the power of God, but Jesus revealed that they were the ones who were uninformed. Jesus' words here were audacious. The Sadducees were Levitical priests, guardians of Judaism, Scripture, temple worship, and the promoters of God's Exodus power. The words of Jesus here were like, would be like claiming that Wall Street doesn't know anything about finances, or that the National Athletic Commission doesn't know anything about sports. The Scripture, the Torah, the law at least, the Torah, the book of Moses, and God's authoritative power was the Sadducees' stock and trade. They majored in these two things. However, Jesus asserts that what they claim to know the best, they in fact know the least. Number one, they didn't receive all of God's word. They chose what they wanted to believe. And secondly, while they affirmed God's power theologically in the sense of the nation's rescue from Egypt and the appointment of the priesthood, they nevertheless denied it personally and practically in the resurrection of the dead. Because the Sadducees rejected most of the Jewish Scriptures, they wandered from the truth into error. Beloved, rest assured, cherry-picking scriptures as right and others wrong based upon your own preferences, as well as embracing unorthodox teaching about the Bible, will lead you into theological error. You cannot cherry-pick the Bible. I like this one, but this doesn't mesh with what I prefer. Or holding to an unorthodox view of the Bible, namely that inspiration only pertains to certain things, or that the Bible is merely written by men and offers nice moral truth. But it doesn't. It might contain the Word of God, but it is not the authoritative Word of God. Holding these different positions will lead you into theological error. Friends, there's a direct correlation between what you believe and how you live. Wrong theology leads to wrong living. And by the way, what you believe will always be manifested in how you live. The Sadducees' wrong beliefs regarding the resurrection led to religious abuse, legalism, hedonism, and the rejection of salvation. The rejection of the very Son of God. Friends, you must understand that theology, and that's what you believe about God and about His Word, has temporal and eternal consequences. You must know the truth and believe it. Ignorance of the Scriptures and denial of the Scriptures is a rejection of the God of the Scriptures, which inevitably leads to greater enslavement to sin and ultimately eternal death. God said in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Friends, do not dismiss the necessity of sound doctrine, of receiving the whole counsel of God. You know, it doesn't take but a brief perusing of the average contemporary church's website or Facebook page to see that most relegate the Scriptures and the matters of doctrine to tertiary matters. They're secondary. They take a back seat to emotionalism, moralism, inclusivism, and cultural relativism. The result is a church that is at best full of weak Christians, and at worst, the church becomes a religious, cultural, and therapeutic center that confirms men and women in their sin. Beware, beloved, what you know and what you believe matter. Moving on, the Sadducees wrongly believed that resurrection life would be nothing more than a confusing and agonizing continuation of this life. They failed to comprehend the resurrecting, life-giving power and wisdom of God. Surely the God of the Scriptures, who spoke life into existence, created marriage as an incomparable grace of this life, and made permanent promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could completely fulfill His word in this life and in a perfect world unstained by sin and corruption to come. Christian, though the afterlife and the resurrection is an extension of this life, of this world, it is not a reduplication of it. It is an entirely new dimension and a perfect one at that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Are you listening? Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They are heavenly bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:40 through 44. According to Jesus, our bodies and our lives will be a new kind of holy, immortal, glorified existence, like that of the angels in heaven. He tells the Sadducees in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Here Jesus' answer is straightforward. He states that marriage is an institution of this present world, not of the world to come. The purpose for marriage, as God designed it, is bound to this life. Marriage fulfills the need to procreate, to have children, to fill the earth with righteous seed, to satisfy the need for sexual pleasure and to guard against immorality. Furthermore, it provides help to meet tangible daily needs of protection and care so as to fulfill God's purposes. In the life to come, and I would contend that being the intermediate state, and in the resurrection, there will be no need to procreate. There will be no temptation to sin, no physical weakness or vulnerable need. We will be like angels in that we will be perfectly holy, immortal, without defect or deficiency, and we will be joyfully zealous in our service to the Lord. It's important to note that Jesus did not say that believers become angels. I often hear that, specifically surrounding people who pass away, that somehow they've become an angel. It's not true. Human beings and angels were created as distinct beings. The one doesn't become the other. We merely become like them in the sense that we share similar glory and immortality. With this said, I want to encourage you for a moment. I'm sure for many of you, the prospects of losing your spouse and the loss of the temporary blessing of marriage is heartbreaking. And in one sense, it is. But I want to help encourage you. I want to help comfort you. I want you to know that there will be no loss of deep and meaning relationship with your spouse. If you had two spouses whom you loved unto death, there will be no hurt feelings, no jealousy, no awkward greetings, only perfect love for God and one another. Beloved, your love and relationship with your spouse will continue on into eternity. I would submit that your relationship with your spouse and with all others will be profoundly deeper and sweeter than anything you experienced in this life. There will be no misunderstandings, no rehashing of past decisions, hurts, hang-ups, or sins. Only unbridled forgiveness, understanding, and pure joy and love for God and one another. Looking back to our text in verses 26 and 27, Jesus shifts from their misunderstanding of marriage in the age to come to biblical proof for the resurrection, and Jesus does this, by quoting from the book of Moses, from one of the scriptures that the Sadducees do affirm. Jesus says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong. The passage that Jesus is referring to is Exodus 3:6. And Jesus appeals to the words that the Lord gave to Moses, who was on the verge of the Exodus, as an example or evidence for the resurrection. You know, at first glance, his proof doesn't seem compelling or even applicable. What does the fact that God says he's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how does that bear any evidence of the resurrection? But what Jesus is doing is proving the existence of God through the tense of a verb. The Lord said, "I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," even though all of them had died. The past tense would be appropriate if they no longer existed. Furthermore, this attests that God is in a continuing relationship with them by virtue of his covenant and the future promise of reward. Consider Genesis 15:1, 6, and 18. The point is, he remains their God. Friends, the God who declared himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not receive worship from people who no longer exist. He receives it from the living. For he is not God of the dead, but of the living. In their mind, God is only a God who is watching over this present world to fulfill His word so as to bless them if they keep the law, curse them if they disobey. That's all God's involvement was. And they expected to be worshipped in a particular fashion. And they were fastidious about that. But that's all God was to them. A God of the living. But Jesus said He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Beloved, don't miss it. Both here and throughout the Gospels, Jesus affirmed the veracity and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Jesus said in John 10:35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot be removed or altered. It is spoken and infallible, and it is His infallible Word. Peter wrote, "We have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Knowing this, first of all, he goes on to say that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Timothy 1:19. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, speaking to Timothy. He says, "From a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Beloved, God's Word is trustworthy. He has preserved His Word, He has kept His Word, and He will fulfill all of His Word. Not one iota or dot will pass away until all is accomplished. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Beloved, this reality, the authority of Jesus and His word, declares to us the surety of the resurrection. Dear saints, I want to encourage you. You will pass from this life into the next, and your spirit will do so with perfect, holy, glorified symmetry. And at the rapture of the church, your body will be raised incorruptible. Because of Jesus and His sting-removing, sin-defeating death and resurrection, we can say with Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Beloved, Jesus assures us, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:25-26. Jesus is substitutionary. That means in our place. He died and He rose again in our place. Friends, this is humbling, it is comforting, and it is a courage-filling reality. The Spirit fills us with hope and joy because of Jesus. And since we're in Jesus through faith, we can confidently say with Paul, "For me to live, keep on living, is Christ, is for Him, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:20. Jesus' death and resurrection ensure our own because we are in Him. We have been united with Jesus by faith in His death and resurrection. Beloved, Jesus bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. His beatings brought us eternal peace and healing. Friends, one day, the stench of sorrow, suffering, and sin, these different evils of this life will pass away. Our spirits will be made righteous at death. And then at God the Father's appointed time, Jesus will catch His bride away and we will receive our glorified bodies. In time, as Paul writes, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enabled Him to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:21. One day our spirits and bodies will be perfectly and permanently joined together again, restored in glorified perfection. One day we will love God, we will worship God, and serve His people in absolute perfection. Perfection. We will possess perfect motivation, offer perfect service with perfect obedience. And in that day, we will never be weary, tired, bored, discouraged, or disappointed. We will exist in perfect, undiminished joy, eternally free from any sadness and sorrow, because God will be with us, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. All things will be made new. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Therefore, God says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Isaiah 65:17-18. Beloved, God's ancient promise stands. There will be a glorious resurrection. Be encouraged and rejoice in our Lord forevermore. Let it be your steady compass in the midst of affliction, sorrow, and struggles with sin. The Lord has not forgotten you. Even in death, He will not forget you. With this said, I must ask one final question. Which resurrection will you be a part of? Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Only those who trust in Jesus as the Son of God, believing that He gave His life for their sin as an atoning sacrifice to cover their sinful moral failures toward God and one another, believing that Jesus did this for them and rose again as the penalty for their sin, they will experience Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Friends, that's the problem. Uncovered sin is what separates you from God and will result in His judgment. I write, uncovered sin will lead to a resurrection of unmitigated judgment. Friends, you must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to pass from death into life. Believe His word, His ancient promise, trust Him alone as your resurrection hope. Believe on Him and then rest in Him. Life is to come, life more full and completely free, a life that is absolutely holy, glorified, and immortal. Let's live in hope with selfless abandon for the cause of Christ and His glory in the advancement of His church, the salvation of the lost. Let us believe and then live that way. Father, as we